Okay. We were talking about the importance of messianic prophecy and his evidence of God, how it shows the evidence of God and the evidence of Bible's reliability, evidence of Bible inspiration. Another item that messianic prophecy does is sort of the obvious, I suppose, and that is it identifies themselves. Excuse me a second. Daniela, do you have a lesson?
No.
Oh.
I don't have it.
I didn't think I'd gotten to you all.
My husband has it, but he's working. I couldn't reach him. Thank you.
In John 1:41, what takes place? John 1:41, what happens there?
Andrew
goes and finds
Peter.
Peter says what?
Found the Messiah.
Shortly thereafter, 1:45. John 1:45. What happens?
Philip goes and gets Nathaniel.
Okay, Philip gets Nathaniel, and what's his basis for getting Nathaniel? Yeah, Moses. He found who's spoken of by Moses and the prophets. You see in these two men, of course, this is early on in Jesus' ministry, relatively early on. But you see, and we'll see some more about this later, the Jews certainly had some understanding about and had an expectation of the Messiah coming. John 4:25, we covered that a bunch of times when Chris was here. Who else was expecting the Messiah?
The Samaritans.
So even the Samaritans were expecting the Messiah. John 5:39, Jesus makes the point, Scriptures testify about me. And then the next Scripture, Luke 24:44, which I want to turn to. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus, as part of, and there were a lot of things to confirm who Jesus was, but certainly what Jesus kept pointing the disciples back to, the Jews back to, was what was written in the prophets, and how he was the fulfillment of that. And in fact, that's one of the purposes of the prophecies, is to identify who is this individual.
He did that in verse 27 of that chapter.
Chapter 24.
He said, and Jesus began, with Moses and the prophets,
right,
and explained to them about himself.
Yeah. We'll come back and visit that text probably at a later time. That's right. And he kept pointing back, as I pointed out there, as he explains after he's been resurrected, what the basis was for the, or what the Scriptures taught, the Old Testament Scriptures taught about him. There's another. Well, let me ask you the question. How do messianic prophecies authenticate the deity of Jesus? How would you make that point?
Through one thing, the point you just made, through his fulfillment of those same prophecies.
Okay. I mean, that's the long and short of it. What did Jesus claim?
He was the Son of God.
And
he was God.
He claimed equality with God. Remember, the Jews raised up against him because of that, because he was calling himself equal with God in John 5. And John 8, verse that we're familiar with, what's Jesus call himself?
Yeah, I am.
And so he claimed deity. He claimed equality with God. And if... the messianic prophecies about him, because he also claimed to be Messiah, didn't he? So, as we talked about last time we were together, if those prophecies did not apply to him. If he did not fulfill them, what does that say about Jesus?
He's a liar.
And if he claims to be God, why would you believe him? So in the absence of, it isn't that, I guess one way to describe it is, it isn't simply that messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, that made him deity per se, but it did validate, Jesus was able to validate the fact that he was deity by that as well as other things. Yes, Jim, you hold your hand up.
Do you think that maybe one reason why they tried to stun him when he said that? No, they couldn't defend that because it was truth, plus the fact they didn't want to believe it.
Well, they didn't want to believe it.
Right.
And so it was blasphemy to the Jewish leaders.
But on the other hand, they couldn't really defend it. I mean, there's nothing they could say that would say anything different if he did fulfill prophecy, because he did. It's truth.
That didn't stop him.
And it's true.
To make the claims of being Christ was not commonplace, but it was not, happening. Matthew 24 talked about there would be people coming who would claim to be Christ.
Right.
They could make claims saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." They could say the same thing.
Right.
But when the Jews had put Christ in the grave, actually Joseph did it, but when they killed him, they remembered that he had said, "In 3 days I will raise this temple, I will build this temple." You can go back to the prophecies that he made. I don't know that these actually come out of the Old Testament, but it's his own words before he was killed that, you know, when they were asking for a sign, he would give them the sign of Jonah. And so that was the 3 days. And to build the temple again in 3 days is actually the same sign spoken in another way.
Right.
And they remembered that. So it's like I think Jim said to start with. His claims were necessary, his own claims were really necessary, that the fulfilled prophecy was going to tie to. If he hadn't made those claims, it was just fulfilled prophecy, something would be missing.
I appreciate the comment. There's another thought here. There's really, when you get right down to it, there's an event that makes the case that Jesus is deity. I mean, once Jesus was resurrected, the case was closed. He proved he was who he said he was. Then all the things, and we'll see this, as we study more about messianic prophecy, you see a lot of the things that were predicted about Jesus. Once it becomes clear that's who it is, then it becomes a lot clearer that the things that were said about him, that people didn't necessarily understand, being either contemporary with him, certainly before his time, how they meshed with who was this man. And so that if there had never been a resurrection, I'm going to get into the realm of speculation. If there had never been a resurrection, would the messianic prophecy have been any, even if he fulfilled certain aspects of it, the ones that were clear, we'll call it that way, the ones that were absolutely clear, even if he fulfilled those, he was born in Bethlehem, for example. If born a virgin, that'd be kind of tough to overcome, but if he was never resurrected, would we be viewing the same way today? Of course not. So the resurrection, no question, the resurrection is one just foundational thing about Jesus' claims and validating them. It's that. And other things just keep on building on that. Yeah, Mike.
Well, the Jews, at least as a whole, were aware of some of the Old Testament prophets. And you brought out in one of your notes here, John 7. There was discussion among the Jews, they said nothing can come out of Galilee. He's supposed to come out of Bethlehem. That's Old Testament prophecy, he's going to come out of Bethlehem.
Yeah.
But so they didn't understand that, and so the prophecy that we can't find in so many words is one that he would be a Nazarene. I think it means something else, but he came out of Galilee, which is in a sense is prophesied in the Old Testament, because there's more than one place that says it does it. Philip, in that conversation you referred to, you know, said that he was a Nazarene. Matthew chapter 2, that it might be before that fulfilled, he was a Nazarene. So, and the most, one of the most common terms that he went by was Jesus the Nazarene. So, and it says the prophets with an S. So it's like there's more than one statement in the Old Testament that refer to this coming out of Nazareth.
And there are. I mean, there's a, you know, we'll see these, and I can't recall it off the top of my head. I got too many prophecies running around my head these days. But the point is made about preaching, what would be the preaching of the gospel by Jesus, or the deliverance of the gospel, if you like. And how that would come out of Galilee. The next point is that these prophecies do provide a limit. As Mike pointed out, John 7:40, the Jews recognized that Jesus had to, that the Messiah had to come out of Bethlehem. That's fixed. But for whatever reason, in their mind, he did not come out of Bethlehem. And whether they did not know that his history was he was actually born there, I don't know. But certainly throughout his childhood and adult life, he was a Galilean, and not from Judah, not from Bethlehem. But they recognized that not everybody that claimed to be Messiah was Messiah. You had to pass certain tests. There are two. It's interesting. There are a couple of people, and I'll just point these out to you. You're familiar with them, not in great detail, but when we read the verse, you'll be familiar with them. In Acts 5, verse 36, this is when Gamaliel stands up and talks to the council. And he's about ready to want to kill Peter. And he says in verse 30, let's talk about verse 30, about 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you do, what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas," I suppose you pronounce it, "rose up claiming to be somebody." Now, it doesn't say he's claiming to be the Messiah. Josephus says, this is a man that actually claimed to be the Messiah. There was another, you may recall, we won't turn to it, but there's an Egyptian who led 400 people. That individual as well, according to Josephus, claimed to be Messiah. There have been documented a lot of people since Jesus. I mean, actually, he put names with the people that claimed to be the Messiah. Which started a false claim, because the Messiah has already come. It was interesting. Who's it? We have a contemporary. Well, not anymore. But somebody that lived in this time frame that had a claim of being Messiah no longer lives. Famous.
Jones?
No.
David Koresh.
So when I was thinking of, I don't know if he ever claimed to be Messiah, but his father has claimed he's Messiah. So, I mean, you know, it's, claiming is easy. Proving is a whole different thing. Okay. There's another thing as we go about this, and this feeds back to a comment I made earlier about as when Christ is resurrected, a lot of prophecies that were not clear to people before became clear. And certainly those prophecies that pertain to Jesus is a suffering Messiah. The Jews just had great difficulty with. When you look at, and I've referenced here, you can reference a lot of different things, but if you reference Psalm 22, 7 and 8, and we'll look at this Psalm more as time goes on. Psalmist makes, or David in this case, makes the point in 7, all who see me will sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. What did the Jews actually expect to happen?
Earthly kingdom.
They expected to be going on the parent. I mean, yeah, this is going to be a magnificent kingdom. I mean, think about it. Their history was David, Solomon. This is going to go beyond all of that. And yet, they did not get what they expected. They didn't expect somebody who would be humble, suffering, call out the Jewish leaders for their hypocrisy, do the things that Jesus did. This was foreign to them. And yet passages like Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, to us become clear about who this Messiah was going to be. And it's interesting. I hadn't thought about this in the past, but it is interesting to me now. When the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, you remember what he said about that's a broad statement.
If he talks about,
he said he's talking about himself or somebody else.
Thank you. Talking about himself or somebody else. Where did this man just come from?
Jerusalem.
And he'd been there worshiping, was heading home. He had Isaiah 53, he was reading it. He didn't understand it. Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And that's the mindset. Just look at that in the standpoint. This is the mindset that the Jewish leaders had, and therefore a lot of people had as a result. And so you get clarity on that meaning when you look at those Psalms and compare them to the life of Jesus, who he was. Yeah, Rocky.
Yeah, I was going to say that when I look at the Jews, and if I were kind of placing myself in their shoes, I would probably also be expecting an earthly kingdom. I'd be hard pressed to see a spiritual kingdom, even if I knew the Old Testament prophecies. And I think, as Paul kind of described it, a lot of things that were mentioned in the Old Testament, as Paul talks about it, they were a mystery. It's unclear. If you just had the Old Testament, and you'd expect, my viewpoint, you'd expect an earthly kingdom, and all these Old Testament prophecies would be really a lot of questions. It's a mystery. But now the New Testament comes, and of course the evidence was presented and shown that it was not going to be a physical kingdom, but you had to have an open heart to recognize it. It was a big shift. And we always blame the Jews for, but if we were in their situation, at least my viewpoint, I would think that they'd expect the same thing.
I have to second that, because a lot of the Messianic prophecies toward the end of the Old Testament, they're couched in physical terms. Mm-hmm. About the harvest being so great that they wouldn't be through harvesting before it was time to harvest again. So I've thought that for a long time, that it would... I kind of understand how they got where they got.
Okay, let's accept the fact that we understand how they got where they got. Mm-hmm. When Jesus was here, did Jesus say, oh, that's okay, I understand you, there's no problem?
No.
He expected them to understand.
And I think that the key was the open heart, because up until that point, it would have been easy to accept, to think, and to want an earthly kingdom. But once Jesus arrived with all of the miracles and him saying, "I am the one," at that point, if they had an open heart, they needed to accept what he was telling them about the spiritual nature.
And people did.
Well, eventually. I think the thing that hurts the Jews is why I can understand the point that if you just had to look at prophecy, you're going to have to wait until so many of these prophecies are fulfilled, and then the law of probability, because there's a lot of people born in Bethlehem, but not all of them were Messiah. How many went down to Egypt after that, and how many went up to Nazareth after that? You're doing the number down now, but you still got to wait a long time before you know. But Jesus gave his witnesses in John chapter 5.
Right.
And their problem was, he said to them, if you don't believe what I do, believe the works that I do.
Exactly.
So they not only rejected his claims, They rejected his works, and they rejected the teachings of John the Baptist, who was one of his witnesses.
Right. Why did...
Especially when he said, your sins are forgiven. And they didn't like that because they knew that
there's a good description of this. Kind of sort of like a tsunami. Have you ever seen? There's a picture of tsunamis. You know, here it comes out here in the middle of the ocean. And it's not obvious that there's a whole lot there. And the closer it gets to shore, the bigger it gets. The bigger it gets. And it's a little bit like that with Jesus. So, I mean, he wasn't teaching for 3 years. And yet, it didn't take long for that evidence just to build up and build up and build up. But it depended upon the hearts of the people that were standing and listening to him and observing him, just whether or not they've accepted or they just ignored. And obviously they ignored it. Sort of like a tsunami, ignored at your peril.
And you talk about their rejection of his claims, and then accompanying that, they rejected his words. They also rejected his resurrection. They rejected the resurrection of Lazarus. They even wanted to kill Lazarus. So they knew that, you know, like you brought out earlier, it didn't fit with their scheme. Even Peter had a problem with it in Matthew 16.
There is another, and we'll get off. We don't want to beat the Jews. There is one thing that has always stood out to me, and this is typical people. It is not unique to the Jews. The Jewish leaders were where the people got their guidance. And the Jewish leaders were afraid. They were, as people in power get, they were concerned, expressed concern about the loss of their power. And so there's a political side of what was going on with the Jewish leaders as well. But that's, you know, what we need to worry about in terms of that experience and example is that we don't fall into the trap of having a prejudiced, closed mind. We make sure that we do have the kind of heart that desires to know what truth is, and we'll search it out. Let's go to Luke 24. Actually, hit on this earlier. But I wanted to back up to verse 19. Because this is when Jesus is after the resurrection on the road, meet these guys on the road to Emmaus. And he says to them, they ask Jesus where it went on. He said to them in verse 19, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priest of our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucify him. But we were hoping he who was going to redeem Israel. So there it is. I mean, they're still
looking for him.
Thought that was going to be what his job was, what his mission was. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Then dropped down to 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And began with Moses, etc., as we talked about earlier. We see in Acts, as the gospel begins to be taught, spread, starting right there in Acts 2, we see the apostles going back and picking up on all of this Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, to show how that, rather to show how Jesus met those, and to prove in the scriptures how Jesus met those requirements, coupled with the other things we know about Jesus in terms of his resurrection, etc. Messianic prophecy, again, it goes back, it's integrated together with all the rest of this. If he is of the truth, if he is deity, if he is the Messiah, then product of that He's made some promises. And we can believe the promises. And I've listed some verses here for you. We could have more than this, but let's just flip through them real quick. And not read the verses. Hopefully you've read the verses. Just what is it that the verses point you to? What about Ephesians 1?
The mystery will be known.
Okay, that's one thing. That's I didn't even talk about that. Promises, all spiritual blessings in Christ. That's what I was thinking when I wrote them. It's beautiful. It's great when you're the teacher and you write the lesson. You know what the answer is. How about John 5? And you can answer this several ways, too. John 5:24.
Eternal life.
What else?
Doesn't come into judgment.
What doesn't come into judgment?
We won't be judged guilty of our sins.
Okay, but at the same time, and there's another place we'll see the same thing. What does Jesus have? What will people be exposed to? Go to 5:24. Told you that I get that.
Judgment.
Thank you.
What?
Judgment. There will be judgment.
Yeah, but they won't fall under this.
There'll be eternal life for those who are judged. So, but Jesus has power of judgment.
That's what I said.
Are you trying to associate judgment with Judgment Day?
No. If God is, Jesus has promised there will be judgment. And those, there will be those to eternal life, those to eternal death. There's other verses that support that in here too. John 10:27. Say things on that too.
Never perish.
Eternal life. 1 Peter 3.
1 Peter 1:3.
Hey, look. Nobody told me I had to read. What's 1 Peter 1:3 talk about?
Living hope.
We have a living hope.
Verse 9 talks about the salvation of the soul.
Yeah, but I didn't put that verse down.
That's okay. What it means.
John 6:40. You said that earlier.
Resurrection
in particular is important. And Galatians 3 will be, we are.
Abraham's heir.
Our children of God, heirs as well. In John 12:48, is really what I want to focus on. What's going to judge us?
Jesus' work.
Point he makes there. So, there are more than this, but the point is that Jesus is not the Messiah, forget the promises. They have no meaning. But because he is the Messiah, then the promises he's made are guaranteed. He is who he said he is, and his word is true. Okay, anything else on that before we move on? Okay, this ought to be fairly quick for us. We know what a prophet is, right?
Spokesman
of God. Good.
Well, on your verses there, right?
Yes.
You had Exodus 4:16. I added there also verse 12. I mean, actually like verse 12 better.
Okay, I'm going to look at it.
So that will be your mouth and teach you what you want to say.
Okay. Mouthpiece.
And he also told Moses, you will be as God to them. And so, you know, he was his prophet, but he would be as God to the Israelites. Although Aaron was going to speak, you know, you tell Aaron, Aaron's got people, but they will be as God.
Read Jeremiah 14. We need to go here. You may not understand what I even put that there for. I just want to point out that they probably obvious to us. those who know, I'm sure, obvious to us. But in 14, chapter 14 of Jeremiah, verse 13, says, "But I, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. And then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception of their own minds." And you even read down verse 15, toward the end of 15, tells what would happen to them. Point being, God, when it comes to prophecy, or the prophets, God gives credibility, if you like, to the fact that His prophets spoke His words. Other people could speak, but if they weren't His prophets, if they were false prophets, they weren't His words that had been spoken. Prophecy, of course, is just the idea of speaking forth the mind and counsel of God. Prophecy always deals with what's in the future. Right? No, it doesn't. Some of it's predictive, some of it's not. Some of it, prophets were spokesmen for God. Of course, you think about other than Jesus, I guess. Well, doesn't matter whether he's most famous or not, but Moses is a prophet. A lot of Moses' speaking was not predictive. It had to do with the law and things of that nature.
But Wally, on your point to that, I put some question marks because you said much of which was predictive. I would say some of which
was predictive.
Most of it's not.
Right. Quantity-wise, it's not.
And I said, I was trying to think what you were thinking there because I was thinking different.
Didn't valid.
Some.
Didn't mean to throw you. Yeah. The Messiah, it's interesting. I don't know about it. Who uses King James?
I do.
King James. New King James? Okay. Everybody else in NASB, I assume. The term, Hebrew term, I even read the words. We're familiar with Christos. But the two, the Hebrew and the Greek form Messiah, you won't find these, but you won't find them translated as Messiah, but four times in the Bible, twice in terms of the New Testament. We've already looked at those, John 1:41 and 4:25. And then in the Old Testament, it is in Daniel 9:25 and 26. That the term used. However, the Hebrew term, just as a point that I've got here, if you want to learn Hebrew, I can teach you my Hebrew pronunciation, but you won't like the Southern version. But that word in your Bible, you'll find it all throughout your Old Testament, but it will be translated anointed when you find it. In a lot of other places. And for some strange reason, I don't understand, in my New American Standard, my version of the New American Standard, paper version, this copy, it actually shows up in Matthew, Messiah shows up in Matthew 1:1. And why they didn't translate that Christ, anointed, was Jesus the Messiah. Anybody have Messiah in their version? Huh? 1:1? Just change. The version, the New American Standard, why it did that in some editions and not others is yet to ask them. I don't know.
Okay, you said Matthew 1:1?
Yes.
Where is it Messiah?
In my Bible.
Uh-huh.
Jesus,
no.
Messiah.
Yeah. Oh.
Jesus. It would say the record genealogy of Jesus the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek is the Greek is Christos. The same thing as
Christ.
It's just one of those side notes that means absolutely nothing. Well,
useless trivia.
Useless trivia. I tell you that while I'm turning to Leviticus.
And you said, though, in the New Testament that the only time the term Messiah itself is used, M-E-S-S-I-A-H, is John 1, referencing Cephas, and then John 4, the woman of the well.
Correct. Rest time would be Christos. And they mean anointed. I mean, the words, their basic meaning is anointed. And it carries with the idea, and we're going to see that with this next reading, carries the idea of set apart, consecrated. And that's the thing to focus on. Look at Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. Now we know, and we've got a lesson, you already know this, the three offices were anointed. Prophet, priest, and king. And in Leviticus 8:12, we see the case of the priest. He said, this one with respect to Aaron, and then he poured some, of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him. For what purpose? To consecrate him. That's the idea behind the word. That's somebody, it's one set apart, one consecrated for, in this case, for God's purposes. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, with Reverend Lagavia had to do with, the 1 Samuel 24 had to do with David calling Saul God's anointed. And he gave that a very high, what's the word I'm looking for? High esteem, I guess. Like a better word, he would not had ample opportunity to do harm to Saul, didn't he? But he, David viewed and held in respect the fact that Saul was God's anointed. In chapter 7, I'm sorry, goodness, get your brain straight. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. When Nathan's confronting David about his sin, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." David was God's anointed king, selected, chosen out of the nation. And then the only reference I'm aware of, y'all may have another one, on when the connection of anointing in the language is tied with prophets, is the one I gave you in 1 Kings. But the idea, concept of anointing, would apply to prophets because they're set apart for God's purpose, consecrated to serve God. This whole idea, the idea of Messiah, the title, if you like, really. And we don't see this in the Bible per se. This is just history religious history. The Jews began calling the Messiah, began using this term Messiah, really following the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 and 12 and following, when there was prophesied that there would be a king after David. And so you have the term that the Jews started to generally apply to this coming king. The term was Messiah. As we see in Daniel, I guess, where it shows up in that word form in the Bible, it's a common, by then, it's becoming a common understanding that this king that's going to come is the Messiah. They relate those two together, that word and that role. He would be God's anointed that would establish the kingdom of Israel, restore it to its glory. So you see that term being used, even though we don't see it used that much in the Bible, interestingly, the term, the word, that much in the Bible, interestingly enough. Messianic prophecy, I'll just tell you this, the specifics are there, and that's the way the word's going to get used. Don't be surprised if I flip-flop from time to time, just say prophecy, because I get lazy. Most of our class, although this is true about the term, what it's used for, most of our class, if you've looked at the table of contents, of course, going to deal with the person of Christ and prophecies that applies, the messianic prophecy that applies to him. There's another word, fulfillment. I mean, when that idea is what you and I know it to mean, that's accomplishment or completion, it is fulfilled. And the test of a prophet, the test of a prophet, he prophesies something,
comes to pass,
it's fulfilled. And the interesting thing, or the an aspect of that is God says, if a man claims to be a prophet, look at his works. If it comes true, the other side's against it. There's another side of this coin, and that is, if I, God, speak to a person, and that person speaks for me, he is a prophet. So you can believe what he says. So you can, when somebody claims to be a prophet, if it comes true, go back to the source. It identifies the source and what they are.
Well,
yes.
I think, if I understand this right, and maybe this is borne out with relation to Samuel in the First Samuel letter, chapter 3.
First Samuel 3?
Yeah. And this is after, when Samuel was a boy and the Lord spoke to him at night to tell, the fate of Eli. And said in verse 19, Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground, and all of Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of God. How did they know? Because none of his words fell to the ground. To me, that's a little bit different than saying he said something that became true, therefore he's a prophet. That's one of the problems today. You get Jean Dixon, she said some things that came true, but some of her words fell to the ground. Not everything she said came true. And that was the test of these prophets. Everything came true. So he may tell something here and be right in that it happens. The Lord may not have spoken to him, but he was right. But back over here, it didn't come
true. Yeah, it all has come true.
It's not a prophet. None of the words can fall to the ground.
Okay, good point. Good, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up on E, nature of prophecy.